Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the Word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have brought us here this morning, that you have spoken to us through your word. We pray that you would give to us ears to hear, but that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but rather we would also be doers of the word, that by your grace you would grant to us faith, and that it would be a living and active faith, O Lord, one that is manifest by the fruit of good works, not only the good works of praise and worship that you so richly deserve, but ultimately love for our fellow neighbor and for one another. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Judges chapter 19, we find, I think, one of the more stranger and disturbing narratives perhaps in all of the Old Testament. We read of a Levite who was traveling through the hill country of Ephraim with his concubine. And he and his concubine arrived in Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin. They arrived in the city and they made their way to the square, but nobody there in Gibeah had opened their home to them, which in and of itself, I think, was a signal that something was amiss, something was wrong, because ordinarily in ancient Israel, you were supposed to extend hospitality to strangers, to extend love to your neighbor. And so at last, an old man was walking through the square and encountered them, and he, as the evening was approaching, invited them to his home. He gave them food, he gave them shelter, and he washed their feet. But shortly after he had invited them into their home, wicked men of the city approached, surrounded the house, and they began pounding on the door. And they yelled for the old man to surrender the Levite so that they might assault him. And I say that gently for perhaps younger ears. The Levite eventually surrendered his concubine to the mob. Now, what's unclear in the narrative is whether or not it was the Levite who surrendered him or perhaps the host who surrendered her. Nevertheless, the mob had their way with her. They assaulted her and they murdered her. And so when the Levite arose the next morning, he found her dead. And so he took her body, divided it into 12 portions, and sent them throughout the land as a rallying cry to the rest of the nation of Israel that the Benjamites had to be held accountable for their gross and wicked sin. And so when the people heard of it, they were enraged and they mounted an attack upon Benjamin in punishment for this grotesque sin that had occurred in their territory, but more generally speaking, within the land of Israel itself. Now, what does this brutal account have to do with Paul and particularly what he has to say here in Romans chapter 9? Well, the answer will come as we look at the passage. But ultimately, we want to remember that as grotesque as this narrative is, it testifies to the idea that apart from the grace and mercy of God in Christ, we are all sinners and are deserving of his punishment and his judgment. And we can either seek the remedy for his condemnation through our own efforts, which is a path that will ultimately only lead to our own destruction and judgment, or we can seek shelter from his condemnation in the love and in the grace that he freely gives to us in the gift of Christ and in the gospel. And so we want to look this morning first at what the Apostle Paul brings forward through Isaiah's indictment. And then secondly, how he essentially comes full circle and he comes back to themes that he had begun expounding in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about the fact that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. In other words, it's by faith and not by our good works. And then third and finally, we want to give thought to the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul here identifies as a stumbling block and asks the question, why is it that Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews? Why is he a stumbling block ultimately to unbelievers? So Isaiah's indictment by faith and not by works and the stumbling block. So Isaiah's indictment, which comes to us beginning in verses 27 and following, he opens this portion with the ninth chapter here and with a quotation from Isaiah where he says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon them, the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now here Paul is quoting a portion from Isaiah chapter 10, where the prophet is leveling his judgment against the nation of Israel. God was going to punish Israel by means of an invasion of the Assyrians. He was going to use the Assyrian army as a club, if you will, of judgment against wicked Israel, a rod of judgment against them. And even though Israel's numbers were great, the prophet says, God would only save a remnant of them. And that is because the vast majority of the nation of Israel had been given over to judgment. They had been given over to their own sin, to their own wickedness. And so I think Paul here uses this quotation in Isaiah to reiterate a point he has made earlier in the chapter in verse 8. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. In other words, he reaches back to Isaiah, to where Isaiah says, even though the Israelites are as numerous as the sands of the sea, God would only save a remnant. In other words, just because you were the genetic descendant of Abraham did not guarantee your salvation. Salvation is not about descent from one's father or from one's mother. It's not about a physical genetic inheritance. It's not about who you know per se, whether or not you go to church. But ultimately, it is first and foremost about that personal saving relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, that which you received as a gift from God, the gift of faith that comes to us by his grace. You see, this is a problem that was deep-rooted in the Israelite mind. It's a problem that Christ encountered in his own ministry in John chapter 8, verse 36, where the religious leaders claimed and made the statement to Jesus, Abraham is our father. In other words, they were implying that Jesus was somehow less than Jewish, less than legitimate, because they were aware of the unique circumstances of Jesus's virgin birth. And so they were casting aspersions upon him and saying, where is your father? We know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. In other words, we are chosen. We are special. We have Abraham as our father. It's the same type of pride that beat within Saul, the Pharisee, who would later become Paul, the apostle, when he says in Philippians 3:6 that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He was blameless. And so Paul's knowledge of his own former heart, as well as the heart of his fellow Israelites, kept this problem in the forefront of his mind, in the forefront of his apostolic preaching and writing, that he had to deal head on with the pride of the Jews. These Jews believed that they were in some sense worthy of God's mercy and grace. They would undoubtedly say, well, of course we're sinners. But I think the line that would have likely followed is, but we are not as bad off as the others. We are in some sense worthy of God's grace. And so to further make his point, he quotes again from the prophet Isaiah, but this time from the first chapter in verse 9. And that he drives this point that apart from the grace of God, they would be utterly lost. And this is where Israel's history comes into play. This is where Judges chapter 19 comes into play. It's that strange incident in the hill country of Ephraim that testified to the fact that Israel was ready to fall into the pit of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that whole narrative from Judges chapter 19 should sound familiar to us. Where travelers come to the square, somebody shows them shelter, and then the wicked men of the city begin pounding on the door, demanding that the host sends out the guests so that they can have their way with them. This is the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you recall. The two angelic visitors show up at his door. He invites them in, and then the men of the city come pounding at the door. Send him out so that we may know him. Send them out. And Lot makes a seemingly strange offering when he says, here, I have two daughters. You can do with them as you please, which sounds in and of itself horrific. But what it is the Israelite and ancient Near Eastern custom that you do whatever is necessary to protect the people under your roof, even if it means sacrificing your own. Except here in Judges chapter 19, notice that the host makes no effort to try to dissuade the crowd. And in fact, he takes one of his guests, potentially, and casts her outside. The big difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and now Judges chapter 19 with Ephraim in the territory of the Benjamites is this is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the epitome of sin. This is the epitome of wickedness. But that wickedness has now come home to roost in the very heart of the nation of Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah has come into Israel itself. And so this is why Paul makes the statement that he does. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Apart from God's grace, we would have slid into the pit of wickedness and despair. It's only because of God's restraining grace that we are not like Sodom and we are not like Gomorrah. This is a theme that Jesus himself preached to the crowds. And particularly, he rebuked the people of Capernaum for their lack of faith in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 23 and following. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. They were ultimately as wicked as the Sodomites and the inhabitants of Gomorrah because they were rejecting Christ. And he's saying, if I had performed mighty signs, you would have believed. The Sodomites would have believed. But you, I'm performing these mighty signs and you are just ignoring them. You are casting aspersions upon them. You're rejecting them. In other words, only by God's grace does he rescue us from our sin. And apart from his intervention in Christ, we can all and will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we begin to think that, no, that I don't think so, that could never be, we need to be careful, because that's the very mindset of thinking that it's impossible for us to sink into grave sin that sets us up to sink into grave sin. Now, admitting our sin, as well as our sinfulness and our capacity for it, can be difficult, because I think our tendency is we want to compare ourselves with one another. Or perhaps to unbelievers. I'm not like that rabble out there that are burning things down, that are, you know, rioting. I'm not like those people. I'm decent. I mow my grass, pick the weeds out of my yard. My house is in order, pay my bills. I'm better than a lot of those other folks. And so we can begin to think that, against a dark background, we as sheep with our white woolen coats look somewhat pristine. But yet, if we take ourselves as those sheep with our white woolen coats and we place ourselves against a backdrop of a freshly fallen, perfect snow, all of a sudden we don't look so snow white anymore. We look rather dingy and stained and dark, especially against that perfect snow white background of Christ's perfect obedience and holiness and righteousness, where the slightest transgression in our lives stands out as a great defacement. If you were to take a great work of art, say the Mona Lisa, and make a small incision in the face, the painting would be absolutely ruined. It would be destroyed. Well, such is the nature of our sin. And that when we think about it, our sin isn't merely, however, a small incision in the face of a priceless work of art, but rather the incision is in the face of the law. It's ultimately a transgression of God's law. It is rebellion against his holy character. Moreover, our sin is pervasive. If only our sin but was a small incision. Rather, our sin is everywhere before us. We can't go but a few moments without violating one aspect of a command, whether in word, thought, or deed. And so Paul is once again driving home this great point of our utter sinfulness and our desperate need for the grace of God in Christ. Which brings us to our second point, where Paul talks about the fact that salvation is by faith and not by works. He says in verses 30 and following, he says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." Here's the overall thrust of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, what are we to make of this? How come it's the Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel, have been able to achieve this righteousness that the Jews have so desperately sought, but have not been able to achieve and have failed? How can these non-covenanted barbarians acquire it when they never even knew God as the Israelites did. And Paul's simple point here is that the Gentiles have received it by the grace of God, by the grace of God in Christ. And they've received this righteousness not by their moral efforts, but by faith in the promise of Christ. Conversely, the Israelites have sought to achieve this work or to achieve this righteousness by their works, by their obedience, by, if you will, trying to climb Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder is not there for us to climb and to ascend, but rather it was the means by which Jesus descended to us to save us. And so Paul here is ultimately now coming full circle back to points that he made in the earliest portions of Romans. Say, for example, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified apart from works of the law. Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 9:11, for though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls. So Paul reiterates this point in Romans 9:32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not understand the gospel. They thought they could achieve it by their own obedience. And if we think that this is a message that we can say, well, yeah, I know, I got it. I know, I understand. You know, I was once sitting in the home of a minister of the gospel in a Nay Park denomination. So a Reformed pastor with his children sitting about him at the dinner table. And somehow the conversation made its way to talking about the gospel. And that was great. You know, fantastic dinner conversation. Until the conversation came to a screeching halt because one of the children who was in his early teens said, well, sure, we know we're saved because of trying to do good. And the pastor's food just about fell out of his mouth. And he said, can you say that again, please? What did you say? And then he said it again. And he said, that's not right. And he pressed him on it. So that if that type of misunderstanding, or perhaps we can generously describe it as a momentarily lapse of belief, a momentary lapse of judgment, if that type of thing that can happen in the middle of a pastor's home, we shouldn't think that we might be immune to thinking such things. And that's why we continually and regularly need to hear this message day in and day out. We need to preach it to our hearts when we read God's word. We need to come to gathered corporate worship so that we can hear it preached to our hearts regularly, weekly, each and every Lord's Day. Because we need to be reminded, and this is Paul's chief point here, I think, ultimately in Romans 9, as challenging as it may be, as technical as it may get at times, as difficult as it may be to understand, Paul's simple point is this: salvation is a gift. It's a gift. And this is a point that he's made throughout his epistle. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:17, for because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, I think one of the things that is so difficult for us to understand is the nature of this free gift. You know, with my own kids are always, thinking about different types of things that they're interested in and wanting to get. You know, for one, it used to be Legos. For one, it still is Legos. Now another one is into airsoft. And so, you know, they're always kind of thinking, oh, wow, look at this thing. And so they come to us and they start, you know, trying to wheel and deal. I give that credit all to my wife. She's the negotiator. She's the wheeler dealer. I'm the one who would go into a car dealership and pay more for it just to feel better, right? Whereas my wife is like, no, we're going to get every single last penny out of this deal as we can. Well, my kids have picked that up. So they're like, Dad, you know, how about if, just last night, how about if I pay this much for this particular item and you and Mom chip in the other part? I'll even throw in an extra $10. I think that's the way we look at our salvation. Lord, I can't do it on my own. I know that. So how about if we make a deal? I'll chip in a couple of extra bucks, too. But if you could make up the difference, that'd be great. That'd be fantastic. But that's not the nature of our salvation. That may be our fallen human nature that we're always trying to hang on so that we can have some reason to boast. It makes us feel more comfortable. It makes us feel as if we've had something to do with the process. But as many have preached over the centuries and, you know, the millennia, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. That's it. And this is why salvation, we have to recognize, is a free gift of God. There is no negotiating. There is no chipping in. It is God saying, here is my precious only begotten Son that I give freely to you. Seek shelter in him. Think of God's call to Abraham. He's mired in the sin, in idolatry, living in the land of the Chaldeans. Abraham didn't seek God. God sought Abraham. God gave Abraham and Sarah a son in spite of their own sinful plan and effort to lay hold of God's covenant blessings through their half-baked efforts with Hagar. Why don't you take my handmaiden? God called Saul the Pharisee despite his murderous activity against Christ and his church. And so this is why Paul could say that he was the chief of sinners. If we think that we somehow contribute to our salvation, what we end up doing is we depreciate the utterly free nature of the gift. It's totally undeserved nature. Not merely the fact that it's unmerited favor, in other words, that it's undeserved, but rather that we should have to speak of it, God's demerited favor. It's in spite of our demerits that he gives to us his grace and his love and his mercy. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is the stumbling block. Because I think we can understand, okay, free gift. But one of the things that I'm regularly telling my children is that sometimes my children, or sometimes me, I'll do this myself, is that it makes a difference as to how you present something. You know, I try to remember this, that you can put a steak on a golden platter, or you can put it on a garbage can lid. Same meal. But in the one form, it's far more appealing than in the other. Garbage can lid or a golden plate. And I think that this is what happens, is that because God comes to us in his humility, he comes to us in his wisdom, it looks like the wrong way to present God's mercy and grace, and so it becomes a stumbling block. Because he comes to us in weakness, because he comes to us in the ignominy of the cross, it's a stumbling block. Paul writes in the latter half of verse 32 and following, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I think for the simplest answer as to why Jesus was a stumbling stock and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jews is because they were and are a prideful people. But we ought to not miss the fact that we are too sinful and prideful. You know, Paul explains the very nature of the Jewish heart when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs. Jews demand signs. And remember, Paul himself is a Jew. He's speaking from firsthand knowledge. You know, remember Christ's words again to the crowds in Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply within his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This is why the cross was such a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't fathom how a triumphant and conquering Messiah, the Messiah of Psalm 2, who conquers the nations, at the same time could be the same one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. They couldn't see how the two belong together. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The cross reveals the wisdom of God, and he turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And so for many, they look at the cross, they look at Christ, and they don't see free gift. They see shame. They see weakness. They see what they believe is everything that God is not supposed to be. But yet for those who seek shelter in God's wisdom in Christ, Paul says they will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame. Because in Christ's cross, we find grace. We find love. We find peace. We find the depths of God's love for us. And in that shame, we can see the depths of our own wickedness and our sin, because that is what we deserve. I think that the reason why so many reject the cross is they do not want to admit that that is what their sin required, that that is how shameful their sin is, that that is the depth and the depravity of their wickedness. In order to embrace the cross, you have to realize that's what I deserve. And Christ lovingly and willingly intercedes on my behalf and he takes my place. Beloved, Paul's words are vital to us because we are prone to pride. We're prone to wanting to stack up our good works before the throne, and we fail to see that salvation is a free gift. Free gift. You know, one of the things that's difficult, it's difficult in our household because my wife and I are both very much not in the mood for surprises. We don't like surprises. We want to know. You know, I've said this before that, you know, we'll be watching a movie. We pause the movie, can't stand the tension, get out Wikipedia, find out what happens. OK, now we feel so much better. We can't wait, you know, cannot wait. Well, unfortunately, that is in spades in our house with our children. You know, it's like it's been doubled and multiplied in each one of our children because my wife and I both share that tendency. And so it's tough to pull off surprises in the house, you know. But it is such a joy to be able to see the kids receive an unexpected gift, a birthday surprise, a Christmas gift that they have been wanting. It's such a joy because you see such surprise, you see such happiness, and you can tell from the excitement that they weren't expecting it and that it's something even better than they had imagined. That's the nature of our salvation. That's the nature of our salvation. And what we must recognize is that we must always keep, believe it or not, Sodom and Gomorrah on the horizon. Jude 7, this is a warning to us. It's a perpetual warning. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are always there. They're always reminding us This is you apart from the grace of God. But conversely, we have the free gift of grace, the free gift of salvation in Christ. It's not by our efforts, but rather in Christ, and for those who trust in Christ, God flings wide open the gates of heaven to receive us. And that in this respect, we must fall in humility by God's grace on the stumbling stone of offense, or the stumbling stone of offense will fall upon us. We either fall upon Christ in humility, or Christ falls upon us in judgment. Beloved, in this vain honesty with ourselves and with God as to who we are as sinners and in desperate need of God's grace is the first step in our salvation and an important and crucial step in our sanctification. Once we realize that apart from the grace of God, we too would be mired in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's when I think we'll begin to see salvation as this demerited gift, this gift that we receive in spite of our demerits. It's something to be received, not to be earned. Moreover, we won't be scandalized by the cross of Christ, but instead see it as our only hope. Again, I love quoting these words. I quote them often, the words of Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the free gift of salvation that comes to us in Christ by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to empty our hands. So often we cling to our reputations. We try to cling to some sort of semblance of rectitude. We try to compare ourselves to others. And our pride can so quickly rise up in our hearts. Father, forgive us for our pridefulness. Forgive us for our forgetfulness, O Lord. And we pray that you would enable us each and every day to come to the table of your word and to feast upon Christ and to minister the words of his gospel to our hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, remind us not only of our sin, but even of the much greater gift of your grace, that we have the forgiveness of our sins in Christ through the ministrations of his cross, and that we will not have shame. We will not be like Sodom and Gomorrah, not because of ourselves, but because of your great love that you have shown us. We pray, O Lord, that this would be the message that we would keep close to our hearts. This would be the message that we speak of so regularly on a daily basis with ourselves and with our families, with our children, that we would inculcate them in the wisdom of the cross. That this would be the message, O Lord, that we share with our neighbors and with our friends. And that this would be the message, O Lord, that fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for you as we sing praises to you, even on the Lord's Day and even on many other days. O Father, fix our hearts upon Christ and let nothing come between us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.